Does Judaism teach reincarnation, or that the soul of the Messiah has been here for many generations?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted and blessed to be with you. Be doing a special conference this weekend. I'll tell you about that in a moment, in the California area, an Israel conference. If you're anywhere near, I want to invite you to come out. But first, if you have a Jewish-related question for me, anything that relates to the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew language, Judaism, Jewish beliefs, Jewish roots of the faith, Israel today, anti-Semitism, as long as it's Jewish-related, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you're a Jewish person listening and you don't agree with me, you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and want to tell me why in brief, well, please give me a call as well, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, everybody on Facebook, let me look at our screen there. Send me a thumbs up if you're watching, everything's good, clear in our signal. Send me a thumbs up or show me some love over there. That'd be awesome. Do the same on YouTube. Little meme graphic will be fun to see flooding our screens here. Okay, we got a lot of ground to cover, some really fascinating material we're going to look at. And for those who are super perceptive, you will notice that my hair is a lot shorter today than it was yesterday. Yeah, I've been meaning to get a haircut, but in and out of town, and finally had an unexpected little opening today. So there it is, the new improved shorter hair version. And if you missed yesterday's broadcast, a very important show where we dealt with hypercriticism, destructive criticism, with specific examples, with a call to step higher and engage in unity building, constructive, life giving correction rather than destructive criticism. So if you missed the show, it's on our website, askdrbrown.org, or our YouTube channel, askdr brown. All right. Does Judaism teach reincarnation? Growing up in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island, I never heard about it. Now, we weren't religious Jews, so I was not deeply aware of my traditions, just very superficially aware. I knew I was a Jew and was not a Gentile, was not a Catholic, was not a Christian, knew that stuff, was bar mitzvahed at 13, but was not deeply aware of our tradition. But I never heard of reincarnation, any form of it, growing up. And then after I got saved and began to dialogue with ultra-Orthodox rabbis, the subject came up. So it may have been when I was around 18 years old, 17, 18 years old, that I first heard about it, but in a little bit different form, not exactly the same as Hindu reincarnation, but a similar concept called Gilgul. Listen to this ultra-Orthodox rabbi explain this belief.
Okay, we're going to talk about what is a Gilgul. Gilgul in Hebrew, the word means a cycle or a circle, and Gilgul is something, a process that a person goes through, almost everybody goes through in their lives. When a person is born, his neshama comes into his body, his soul goes into his body, and then he lives his whole life and does whatever he does, and then when he dies, his soul goes back out of his body. His soul then goes up into Shemaim, into heaven, and get judged there, and they decide what to do with him. They decide either to bring him back and to try again, see if he could fix up what he didn't do properly, or to punish him in Gehenna, and there they fix up his soul for what he needs to be punished for. And when a person comes back into the world for a second time, so that's called a Gilgul. It's like a cycle. He starts by being born for the first time, and then he dies and goes up and then comes back down again.
All right, so that's an ultra-Orthodox rabbi talking about Gilgul in a very matter-of-fact way. Yeah, that's what Jews believe. This is what happens. This is the way it works. If you're watching, you notice his tremendously long side curls and his long beard untrimmed. That would be based on a Jewish understanding of not cutting the corners of your hair and head and things like that. And then for the very, very traditional, the longer the side curls, kind of a sign of piety. That's a whole other discussion there. But according to this rabbi, there were a certain number of Jewish souls, and now they were there at a certain point in history, and now over a period of years, it's kind of like a recycling of souls. Instead of just a new Jewish soul starting here, they've already all been here. So listen to what he has to say as he further explains the concept.
So that's the word Gilgul. Now, Gilgulim is a thing that happens in every person, and almost everybody nowadays is a Gilgul. We don't have what's called new neshamas that don't that were never in this world before. They were here. They're coming here for the first time, and each one of our neshamas has been in this world many times, under many different periods of time, doing many different things, and now what we're here for in this world is to fix up and to perfect and to do tshuva for the things that we did in the past, in our previous Gilgulim, in our previous, in English, it's often translated as reincarnations.
All right. I had never heard anything like that until, like I said, I was already a believer and was maybe 17, 18 years old, could have even been a little bit older. And I was surprised to hear it. The fact is, even though that is widely believed in many parts of Judaism today, especially in certain ultra-Orthodox mystical circles, you can make a good case for the idea that the belief is not that ancient in Judaism. Many scholars would say it's not found in the early rabbinic writings. The leading Jewish scholar in the 10th century in Babylon, Rabbi Saadia Gaon, referred to it as a foolish belief, so he rejected it. But with the rise of Jewish mysticism, and then in particular the rise of the mysticism of Rabbi Isaac Luria about 500 years ago, this belief became much more mainstream, and it ties in with something very interesting in terms of the Messiah. Let me show you how this is now incorporated into a traditional Jewish prayer called the Nighttime Shema, so proclaiming that the God of Israel is one God. There is now a prayer that is prayed by many religious Jews when they're going to sleep. And this, listen to what's said. Master of the universe, I hereby forgive anyone who has angered or vexed me or sinned against me, either physically or financially, against my honor or anything else that is mine, whether accidentally or intentionally, inadvertently or deliberately, by speech or by deed, in this incarnation or in any other. Any Israelite, may no man be punished on my account. So this now becomes part of a daily prayer. If someone sinned against me in a previous incarnation, I forgive them. That's how far the concept gets incorporated into Jewish beliefs. One of the most influential Jewish rabbis of the last century, Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, very, very prominent in Israel and really reshaped the political scene, the Jewish scene, by his raising up the Sephardi Jews to a place of honor, and he served as the chief rabbi among the Sephardi Jews. He also made some statements that were very controversial. And probably the one that got people the most upset was his statement, the 6 million Holocaust victims were reincarnations of the souls of sinners. People who transgressed and did all sorts of things which should not be done, they had been reincarnated in order to atone. That was a weekly Saturday night sermon in August 2000. Of course, that got an outrageous response from many, many different Jewish corners around the world. And within Israel, it was considered an outrageous statement. But many thought, yeah, that's how you can explain it. The concept of Gilgul. So you're coming back and you're going to fix what a previous generation got wrong, or what you in a previous generation, you sinned in this way, so you come back to fix it in this generation. And obviously, it opens the door for all types of odd concepts. So how does it tie in with the issue of Messiah? In my new book coming out March 3rd, Resurrection, investigating a rabbi from Brooklyn, a preacher from Galilee, and the event that changed the world. In this book, we talk about the concept of reincarnation. And the reason I get into it, or Gilgul in the Hebrew term, the reason I get into it is there's a Jewish tradition that says the Messiah was born the day the Second Temple was destroyed, all right? So it would be 70 AD. You say, well, is he like 2,000 years old? Well, one of the beliefs would be the soul of the Messiah is present in every generation. In other words, there's a righteous Jew who has the soul of the Messiah. And if the generation is ready, then that person will be revealed as the Messiah. Now, I don't believe any of this personally, not a word of it. But I'm simply saying these are fascinating traditions within Judaism that we draw on in reaching out to our Jewish people with the good news of the dying and yet risen Messiah, Jesus. Look at this article on the Torch Web website. And it's speaking about Rabbi Chaim Konevsky, still alive and considered to be one of the most influential ultra-Orthodox rabbis in the world. The article says one of the greatest Torah scholars of our generation, Rabbi Chaim Konevsky, suggested on the day that the temple was destroyed, the Messiah was born and his soul inhabited the body of a live person. When that person died, the Messiah's soul entered the body of another live person. And so it continues throughout the centuries and millennia until the time comes for him to reveal himself and to come and redeem us. And Rabbi Konevsky, as I understand it from folks who know him, has been talking for many, many years about the Messiah is here, the Messiah is ready to be revealed, it's time, the Messiah was born, and this would explain some of why he says that. So here's how it works out on a practical level. There's an article on the Chabad Info website, and it says it was reported in Kuker, a Hebrew language Orthodox news service, that Rabbi Konevsky approached a bereaved man. So a man had died, a man was bereaved and is suffering the pain of this family loss. And he asked the rabbi, can you console me when my dear son left behind 10 orphans? My son died and he left behind 10 sons. Rabbi Konevsky answered him, don't be sad. The Messiah is already here. He will reveal himself very soon and your son will see his children again. So obviously, very moving concepts that have been drawn on in various Jewish circles, especially mystical circles over the centuries. But there is no evidence in Scripture of reincarnation or Gilgul. In fact, the word is plainly against that. But what we do see is not that the soul of the Messiah is present in every generation, but that the Messiah came on schedule, died and rose, and his return is awaiting the generation that will welcome him back as the Great Commission is fulfilled and the Jewish people turn to Messiah. That is what we're waiting for.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You hear that music, and that tells you it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to go to the phones in a moment. If you'd like to pre-order the book Resurrection, I'm telling you, as a follower of Jesus, it'll be a page-turner. One fascinating story, tradition after another, and then absolutely Jesus-exalting, God-glorifying truths about the Messiah's resurrection. You can go to our website and pre-order a signed and numbered copy, all right? So if you'd like to do that, by all means, visit our website. You'll see it right on the home page, or if you want to take advantage of a special offer, just order through Amazon or wherever else you order it, go to drbrownbooks.com. drbrownbooks.com. If you order there, and it'll tell you exactly the process to go through, you order elsewhere and then post your sales info there, you'll get the ebook free as well. So you order the paperback, you get the ebook free. Plus, you get a free ebook of Jezebel's War with America. Plus, you get the free ebook for Playing with Holy Fire. Plus, you get the free ebook for 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah, plus an audio of a phone call from one of the followers of the Lubavitcher Rebbe who believes that his deceased rabbi is the Messiah, plus a video message on the war on gender that ties in with the Jezebel book. So over $70 of free resources when you just pre-order from drbrownbooks.com. So you can get the signed numbered copy, which is kind of a collector's edition, and support our ministry as you do that. Or you can pre-order on that website and take advantage of all those great resources. Once you get the book, maybe get two, one for yourself, one for a Jewish friend. We've got some UN news for you in a moment. And then also a fascinating prayer by a rabbi in Jerusalem for those suffering with the coronavirus, but a call to China to repent. Yeah, we'll come to all that on today's broadcast. Before I go to the phones, that's right, I don't want to forget. And I did forget for a minute. So here's my schedule for this weekend, God willing, after the show tonight, flying out to California. And then, so February 15th and 16th, okay? So it's going to be Saturday, Sunday, Friends of Israel weekend at Rise Church in San Marcos. Okay, it's on my itinerary, askdirkbrown.org. Friends of Israel weekend at Rise Church, San Marcos. And there'll be great speakers through the whole weekend. Dear friends from Israel, if you watch the One for Israel videos, the folks from One for Israel will be there, Eitan Bar. It's going to be a great, great time. I'm scheduled to speak Saturday morning, 10 a.m., Saturday night, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m. So that's all California time. So hope to see you there. Get your friends out. It's going to be a rich, rich, blessed weekend. All right, to the phones. We start with Barry in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Thank you so much for calling the Line of Fire.
No, thanks for taking my call. You know, the Gigulim, we're speaking of the reincarnation, was popularized in the Babylonian exile. So that was really just elders, people's ideas on ideas that were involved in that were going on in Babylon. But
can you give me hard evidence of that concept?
Yeah, absolutely. The first writings of it rabbinically were in the Babylonian exile. But the reason I called,
Hang on. The Talmud, the rabbinic writings, make no reference to Gilgul whatsoever. There's no reference to the early
rabbinic. Actually, they do. Well, you can go with that. That's fine. I appreciate your call and or your show, and I have a lot of respect for you. Last time I called in, you said you hate me, and I didn't think it was very kind.
Barry, that's
a lie.
Barry. Why are you lying on radio?
Video on YouTube, you said you hate people that call and ask about this. So the very word, the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, I never said I hated you, Barry. But go ahead.
Okay, it's fine. I forgive you. It's fine. When people say Ark of the Covenant, meant to say the Ark of the Testimony, the Living Testament, because the Ten Commandments were housed in the Ark that housed the actual will of God. Now, the word Testament means will, so we know that the Ten Commandments are the will of God. It's undeniable. Now, in A.D. 321...
Well, I differ with basically everything just said.
Sir,
go ahead.
Okay, that's fine.
Hang on. If we're going to have a meaningful discussion, you can't make up things, okay? It's 100% false about Gilgul beginning in the Babylonian exile. It's 100% false saying that the concepts are found in the earliest rabbinic writings, okay? And it is 100% false that I said I hate you, all right? I may say I hate when people do something. In other words, they call to say one thing and it's really about something else, all right? And it is not indisputable that the Ten Commandments are the will of God for everyone. So if you have a question, by all means, ask it. And you have, in Hebrew, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Testimony. You have those different concepts are both found. All right, so let's just go back to stating things accurately.
Okay.
Yeah, please, go ahead.
Okay, my question, sir, and thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. In AD 321, when Emperor Constantine illegalized the will of God, the Ten Commandments, making the Sabbath beheadable, most of the Christian world, other than the Ethiopian Christians, which resisted the Sabbath change, most of the Christian world did change their Sabbath and to honor the Helios sun god, which many call Lucifer. Now, the people that are watching the world news and see what's going on, they see guillotines being ordered all over the world and being sent to capitals all over the world. Guillotines, because in 8321, the penalty for obeying the Lord, obeying, remembering the Sabbath, as he's commanded us to remember, and every Christian says to forget it. The penalty was beheading. Okay, so
yeah,
they want to reenact.
Sir, I've got a ton of things I have to correct along the way.
They want to reenact the Sunday laws. Yes, they want to reenact the Sunday laws in a world compact for global climate change reduction.
All right, I'm going to jump in. All right, friends, with all respect to Barry, this is absolute nonsense. Now, we're told by one group that guillotines are being brought in because the Jews are going to take over the world and enforce the Noahide laws. So if you don't worship as Jews, you'll be killed. Now we're told if you don't follow the Sunday laws, you'll be killed. So you're saying communist China, the Muslim world, the Jewish world, they're now going to enforce a Sunday Sabbath. Sir, you're believing crazy stuff. If you want to argue scripturally for a seventh-day Sabbath, fine. That's a good argument to have. You can bring lots of arguments as to why Christians should still set aside a seventh-day Sabbath. That's absolutely fine. But, and by the way, I let you keep talking because the more you talked, the crazier things got. And I wanted people to understand that we're not dealing with facts here. We are dealing with misinformation, legends, all kinds of things. In the fourth century, was there a formal shift now codifying that Sunday was the Sabbath? Yes. But Sunday, either early morning before work or later in the day after work, there's evidence from the early church that that was a time of venerating the Lord, of celebrating the resurrection. It was not in place of the Sabbath. It did not become the Sabbath. Over a period of time with an influx of Gentiles, then that became the day that was set aside more and more and more. And as Jewish believers continued to live as Jewish believers with a seventh-day Sabbath, they were looked at as different and wrong. Okay, so there's definitely a problem with the church separating from its roots. If there had been sound and sober things like that said instead of myths and misinformation, we could have a serious conversation about the Sabbath. It's just, for years, it came up so much. You said, just go to our website and see what we have to say about it. But I fully respect a follower of Jesus who says, I believe we should still observe the seventh-day Sabbath, and I do this unto the Lord. God bless you. I have no argument telling you not to do it. I would argue with you saying that it is binding for all believers, so they will be judged for not doing it. All right. Back to the phones. Dan in Fairbanks, Alaska. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, hi, Dr. Brown. First, I want to thank you for your article on Pete Buttigieg. That was needed and appropriate. But my question today, I wonder if you could talk about the word heart that's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. And I'm thinking of, you know, like in Deuteronomy 30, where it talks about when we return to the Lord, he'll circumcise our heart. And I just wondering, traditional Jewish or biblical understanding of that, and tied in with that, is there a traditional understanding of humans being a triune being, you know, like body, soul, and spirit, like Krishna do believe? Is that in Jewish thought?
Yeah, so let me start there, Dan. In traditional Jewish thought, or just biblical thought, there is much more of a holistic view of a human being, even though there can be considered to be the higher inclination and the lower inclination, or the more spiritual nature or the more animal nature. Human beings are looked at in a more holistic way, body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, body, etc., that there's more insight into the distinctions of the inner and outer being in the New Testament. I just look at that as a further insight based on Greek language, but in both cases, God deals with whole human beings. Just a bit more emphasis of that, you'd say, in the Hebrew Bible. What about lave? The meaning of lave, is it heart, emotions? Is it mind? Is it just inner being? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. Stay right here.
flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. Get a reminder, if you missed yesterday's broadcast dealing with the dangers of hypercriticism, please take time to watch it. Watch it through. And if you've differed with me on certain points, please look at evidence, facts, truth, and then we can have constructive relational conversation and interaction rather than throwing darts at each other. Hey, want to give a shout out to KTLV in Oklahoma City, 1220 AM. Welcome to our larger Line of Fire family. All right, so back to Dan in Fairbanks, Alaska. If you look in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, is traditionally understood, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul in, or with all your might. So how does that work out? Heart in the Hebrew Bible is not so much like heart in English, speaking of emotions. The kidneys, for example, are pictured as more the seat of the emotions in the Hebrew Bible than the heart. And obviously our physical heart is not related to our emotions. It's just the way we speak of things. Heart in the Hebrew Bible would speak a bit more of the mind or of the will or just the inner being. So that's how lev or levav would be understood. If we do translate with heart, we don't want to translate thinking that it primarily means emotions, because that would not be the way it would be explained. And then right. Heart is different than soul, but soul is not so much just the inner being, but kind of the your being itself. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, is like me, who I am. Praise the Lord. So this kind of overlap as opposed to precise difference, you have a bit more differentiation in the New Testament, difference between soul and spirit and things like that get more carefully identified. It's almost like doing an autopsy on someone when everything is taken apart so you can tell exactly what was right, what was wrong, how things function, but we function as one. So the Greek dissects a little bit more, but it still speaks of the same one being that God deals with. Thank you for asking, sir. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Spokane, Washington. Josh, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. So my question, my question is connected to a recent lecture I watched of N.T. Wright, and talking on temple theology, just to provide some context for you. And what my question is about is what do you, Dr. Brown, think that many well-meaning Christians, both laymen and leaders, get wrong or right when considering the nature of the temple and its potential symbolism for Gentile followers of Jesus?
Right. It's a great broad question. Of course, N.T. Wright's brilliant scholar and one of the greatest New Testament scholars of our generation. I differ with him on certain views concerning Israel and the Jewish people and salvation of Jewish people and promises, etc. But whatever he writes or says is always based on massive insight and learning and study. But as far as temple theology, what people could get wrong is the idea that there could be no spirituality outside of a temple. So, for example, the Pharisees developed their understanding of things that would be decentralized. So the Sadducees were temple-based and centralized. The Pharisees were building synagogues and saying you can commune with God and study in these different locations. So that survived the destruction of the temple. But some Christians have an idea as if you had to physically go to the temple anytime you ever sinned and offer an animal sacrifice in ancient Israel. If that was the case, all animals would have been gone very soon and all life would have stopped very soon, because all people would have been doing was going to the temple, offering up animals, and as they were walking back with a bad attitude, they'd have to go and offer another one and so on. So there are certain exaggerated notions. But on the other hand, many Christians look at temple as just something old, negative, outward, not realizing the glory that was associated, not recognizing how God deeply identified with it, with his presence, that it was the place through which he was manifest. So what we have to do is go back and study tabernacle and study temple and see how precisely God ordered things, see his explicit plan, how his glory would fill it when everything was done in obedience to him, and that would be the place from which he would speak and reveal himself, all right? Now, when we understand the fullness of it, we can begin to understand what it means that corporately we are the temple of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 6. When we understand the awe, the beauty, the power, the manifestation of God's presence in the midst of it, the holiness, the sacredness, then it really tells us how we should live today. And the idea of a future temple in the millennial kingdom, although I have many questions about that, and it's an endless discussion among my colleagues and other scholars and often phone calls, and all the more would it be odd for me to think of blood sacrifices in the future. Others would say, look, the blood sacrifices were never the equivalent of the blood of Jesus. They pointed towards and they functioned more for outward cleansing. That can still be the case, but a future temple would be a glorious thing where the whole world could come and worship the God of Israel, as spoken of in Isaiah 2. I'll say this last thing, Josh, and what Professor Wright may have been speaking of was something totally different, so I'm not even intersecting with a syllable of what he was talking about, but I'll say this last thing.
Okay.
It was in the summer of 1984 that I was asked to teach on the tabernacle at the Bible school where I had just become full-time at the beginning of that year. I really didn't want to do it. I wasn't that interested. You know, a lot of people are like, ooh, tabernacle, oh, this and the symbolism, and this stands for this, and that stands for that. It's like, how do you know any of that? I mean, unless Hebrews brings it out or elsewhere it's brought out, how do you even know, you know, this bell stands for this and this wood stands for this? You know, I hear people teaching things. I was never interested, but I agreed to do it. And in those days, we didn't have PowerPoint or computer projection, or computer PCs, but we did have overheads, acetates. So you'd put them on the screen, and it would then show. And so I got these overheads. Here's what the altar looked like. Here's what the high priest's outfit looked like. As I taught on it, we had an outpouring of the Spirit. That summer, God visited our campus in a powerful way. Many were dramatically filled with the Spirit. There was deep repentance. There was a deeper sense of God's holiness. And it was my entire time there, 4 years full time. That was the most powerful single season that we had. And it was teaching on the tabernacle. So somehow, it's not that we're going backwards, but to understand today better, to understand what Hebrews is talking about, what the Messiah has done. There's a temple in heaven. And Moses was told to build after the tavnit, the pattern, the plan. Build after the plan that I show you. So there's a heavenly temple, and now we are the earthly temple now where the Holy Spirit dwells. It does speak of sacredness and separation and the glory of God. Exodus 25, God tells Moses, "Va'asuli mikdash v'shachanti v'tocham," have them make for me a holy place, a sanctuary, and I will dwell in their midst. And I believe that still remains true. As we separate ourselves to God, God manifests his Spirit through us. So those are my thoughts that come to mind as I think of temple theology. All right?
Awesome. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's grab one more call, then I'm going to change subjects. We go to Daniel in Kissimmee, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. This is Daniel. I first and foremost wanted to thank you very much. Your books and insights have been very most insightful and a blessing to my life. I've bought Jewish Objections, Real Closer Jesus, as well as your added commentary on the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. All of this has been very, very
wonderful. That's a great resource, the Moody Handbook, isn't it?
It is. It really is. And I'm thankful for all that you have done. And God bless you, Dr. Brown. God bless you.
Well, thank you, sir.
I also wanted to talk about three real quick points here before you have to leave.
Yeah.
With respect to the Siddur,
Jewish prayer book.
I'm a Messianic, but I also hear people saying that, oh no, it's usually Christians that it's bad to read a Siddur because it's vain repetition. But the way I try to reason with that is, can't the Bible also be read in vain repetition? Say, for example, people say Matthew 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. You know, they think that for the many repetitions, they're going to be heard. The way that I see it is, and I just wanted to see what's your perspective on it?
Yeah, so first with regard to the Siddur, Jewish prayer book, no, it's not vain repetition. In other words, there are beautiful prayers in there. There are scripture verses in there. There are certain things that I wouldn't pray the same way, because some of the things that are being prayed for we've already received in the Messiah.
Amen.
But Amen. The Jewish prayer book is very different, say, than learning Talmud, which would seem to have less relevance in reference to a believer's life in a thousand different ways. But beautiful prayers, prayers for the redemption of Israel, prayers for the spiritual rebuilding of Jerusalem, prayers for the coming of Messiah. So I would pray in terms of, if I was praying that second coming. But look, there are many believers that every day pray the same prayers. Vain repetition is thinking, if I'm just going to repeat this prayer 1,000 times, it's going to be heard. Or just going on with endless words, think it's going to be heard. But certainly, it's a godly and good thing to pray certain prayers over and again. So my issue with Siddur, as I go through some of the prayers, it kind of breaks my heart, because I think of my traditional Jewish friends praying, and traditional Jews praying with tears through the ages, being so near and yet so far. But there's much beauty in the Siddur. And again, the issue to me is that a lot of what it's praying for has already been realized in the Messiah. All right, number two, go ahead.
Yeah, real quick. So with repentance and Messiah, Mashiach, I've talked to a lot of people, some people, and they say, oh, particularly Jews, Orthodox Jews, or just, you know, conservative Jews, they will allege that we don't need the Messiah. We have Torah, and by Torah we're saved. What about the people of the ancient days in which they repented and they were saved? Say, for example, Jonah, who went to Nineveh and warned the people. They repented and they were saved. That's what they say. I don't know how to counteract that.
Yeah, we'll answer that on the other side of the break. Stay right here, and I've got a fascinating clip to play for you and some more bad news, anti-Israel news from the UN. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral.